tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the victory that he has won. But before we get into John's revelation John's vision recounted for us in Revelation 4 and 5, I do think we need to make a couple of points about what I think to be the right way to approach Revelation, the right way to approach apocalyptic. So the book of Revelation, like I said, belongs to a genre called apocalyptic. And apocalyptic was a very common genre in Christ's time. There are several centuries there where this was a typical type of writing. That said, it's been a very obscure type of writing for 1,000 years or more. This isn't something that we encounter very often. Apocalyptic is a genre that makes heavy use of symbols, to the point where some have referred to Revelation as being essentially a picture book. And I think that's the right way to look at it. It's a book full of pictures that are painted with words. And so we'll see, for example, in Revelation 5, that John is painting us a word picture of who Jesus is. It declares to us deep truths about who he is and why he came and what he accomplished. Apocalyptic likes to mix metaphors, as we're going to see here in just a moment. It jumps from one picture to the next, almost with no distinction. So, for example, we will look at the lion imagery. John is told, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah has arisen. And then he turns and looks and sees a lamb. We're mixing metaphors here. The picture isn't that it's a lion and a lamb all smashed into one. This isn't a mythical beast. This is rather, it's not something you can paint in a stained glass window, despite attempts. Rather, he is declared both to be fully the lion of the tribe of Judah and fully the slaughtered lamb, all at the same time. It's two pictures of the same person. It isn't something you can draw. The two images are superimposed on top of one another. And they're utterly indistinguishable from one another, and yet completely distinct. Numbers also are almost entirely symbolic when we look at the book of Revelation. It's typical in apocalyptic. So we might think about the famous 144,000 that comprised the great multitude in Revelation 9 and Revelation 13, 14. It's not talking about 144,000 people, literally. The number itself is figurative. So you have a decomposition of that number into 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and 1,000 to multiply up to explain that this is a very large group that comprises the entirety of the people of God across both the Old and the New Covenant. And it's a vast multitude. Now, 144,000 to us doesn't sound like that much. You can fit that many in a football stadium. But at the time John was writing, there might have been one city that was larger than that. That your typical major city in those days was in the tens of thousands. This would have been a multitude of people that was almost beyond what any of them would have seen in any given time. And so for us, our perspective on that number is a little skewed. The point is that it's a huge number. But these symbols are used to declare great prophetic truths. Truths about judgment and truths about redemption. And truths about the God who stands behind both across the ages. And so as we reflect on these truths, open with me to Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to open by reading Revelation 4 and 5 in their entirety. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the seals, to open the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. These two chapters comprise the opening vision from which the rest of the book of Revelation, everything that comes after, stems from these two chapters. Chapter 4 proceeds, essentially sets the scene of the drama that unfolds in chapter 5. We're obviously not going to run through all of this verse by verse, so you can take a breath. But we are going to look through and glean the high points of the vision. Revelation 4 gives us a vision of God's splendor that's revealed to us in this vision of his heavenly throne room. For our purposes this morning, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this chapter, but if we don't see the glory and the splendor that's present here, then we're not going to see the glory and the splendor that's also due the Lamb later. The overarching purpose of the chapter is to paint a picture for us of God's glory and God's splendor that impresses upon us the gravity and the significance of what happens in chapter 5. And so we're immediately greeted with the image of a throne. and of one who sits on it that defies description. John's trying to give us some picture, and yet words just don't capture what he's seeing. The description runs through various gemstones, reflections of light. It's the efforts of a man to describe in mere words the splendor of God that language can't contain. This is the God who gave us language, who gave us words. They can't possibly capture the breadth of who God is. It's similar to Paul in Ephesians 3, praying that we might know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. This is God who gave us words, gave us language. How can they capture the fullness of Him who created them? But because the insufficiency of language isn't even sufficient to capture, to proclaim the splendor that John sees, he turns his attention to what he sees around the throne. 24 elders seated on 24 thrones, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. There's quite a bit of dispute over who these 24 elders are. Based on the number 24, there's some connection seemingly to the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant and the 12 apostles of the New. That's a reasonable assumption. But are these angelic beings or are these human men? Difficult to say. On the one hand, the language surrounding the clothing in white garments, symbolizing purity, certainly aligns with that or can align with that interpretation. The crowns and the thrones can line up quite well with what we see in Revelation 5:10, speaking of how God has redeemed a king or redeemed a people and made them a kingdom of priests to our God who will reign over the earth. And we're familiar with the language of elder, right, in regard to human men as under-shepherds within the church. But at the same time, when we get into chapter 5, we find that these elders are given the interpretive and guiding role of John. They're the ones who are showing him the vision and explaining to him what's there. And within apocalyptic literature, that typically is an angelic being. And so some posit that this could be a contingent of angels who function analogously to human eldership within the church. Whatever the true understanding of who these elders are is, it doesn't really matter for our purposes here this morning. Regardless of what happens, whether these are the totality of the human leadership of the church, whether this is some host of exalted angelic beings, the fact of the matter is that God is worthy of all worship. All power derives from Him. And is visibly seen to be so. But inside of them, we're told that we find that the seven torches of fire that are identified as the seven spirits of God. The number seven is a number of completeness within the book of Revelation. And what makes this significant is that it symbolizes the presence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in some special way. He's omnipresent and yet specially present here. And these flames are surrounded by a sea of glass, like crystal. The point here isn't transparency. It's not that you can see through it. It's the reflectivity. In the first century, glass wasn't necessarily transparent. The technology wasn't there to refine the glass to that point. And so the point is that it's reflecting everything. And so all of these colors, all of these flashes of light and everything else are being reflected up and just exploding everywhere around John. It's an awe-inspiring display of brilliance and of glory. And then we're presented even further inward with these four living creatures on every side of the throne. These clearly are angelic beings. The descriptions are a combination of what we find in the first chapter of Ezekiel, describing the four living creatures, and the seraphim that we find described in Isaiah chapter 6. And so by the end of chapter 4, what we see is this heavenly throne room of God, awash in His glory and His brilliance, with Him at the center of absolutely everything and rightly being worshipped by all who are present. And that's what brings us to Revelation 5. And as we turn to Revelation 5, we see that it's this exalted God who has a sealed scroll. It's this God who holds the scroll in his hand, and whom no one in all the created order is found to be worthy to open. There's some debate about what is in the scroll. It's not uncommon to say that the scroll contains all of God's decrees of creation and providence. Everything that God ever decreed is contained within the scroll. I can see some rationale for that. It makes some sense. But I would argue that the focus of the scroll, at least, is more concerned with God's decrees as regards salvation and judgment. Judgment and deliverance. The scroll having writing on front and on back is not a common thing, but it's more common when you get to legal documents, things that have to be enacted with the power of law. Particularly when you combine them with the seal. And so in those contexts, it wasn't uncommon for unsealed versions of the documents to be around. People would probably know what was in the document. The significance of the sealed version, though, is that the veracity of it, the truth of it, was protected. It was known. And whoever breaks the seals on that document is the one who is entrusted and supposed to bring to pass the decrees that are in that document. So the significance here then, well, let me back up for a second. So we're told that the mighty angel bellows, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one's found in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is able to break the seals." No one's worthy. Not this angel who is so powerful that he can be heard in every corner of creation, all across the heavens and the earth and under the earth. But he's not worthy. The four living creatures surrounding the throne aren't worthy. The 24 elders with their crowns and their robes and their thrones aren't worthy. And so John begins to weep. And the question is why? And the reality is that if no one is capable, no one is worthy of breaking the seals, then the necessary implication in the vision is that God's decrees for judgment and salvation will never be brought to pass. And John has the good sense to weep, as he should. All of the hardship, all of the suffering, all of the persecution that the church had faced at that point is ultimately for nothing. If indeed it is the case that no one is worthy, then John is right to weep. But one of the elders stops him and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Weep not, for God's purposes will most assuredly be realized." Here we're given a glimpse into the person of our Lord and of the significance of his victorious death and resurrection across, I'm dividing it into four images. But we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We have the Lamb who was slain. We have the one who is God and the one who is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David are two ways of looking back to a line of Old Testament prophecies about Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the way back in Genesis 49, we find prophetic language from Jacob speaking to Judah shortly before Jacob's death, proclaiming that from Judah shall come a great king who will rule over God's people in a never-ending kingdom. A king to whom all owe allegiance and whose reign shall never end. And of course, we're all familiar with this foretelling being picked up in God's promises to David that we find in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17. But let's look together at 1 Chronicles 17. Pick up in verse 9. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. and violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house for me, and I will establish his house forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Notice that this promise is not just about an eternal kingship, but also about an eternal kingdom, where God's people dwell free from strife, free from enemies, all obtained by God, by himself, on their behalf. That's not something that we ever see fulfilled in the Old Testament. Notice, too, that this greater Davidic king will reign forever as the Son of God. But we know that as time moves on, Israel is not faithful to God, not faithful to his covenant. And so in judgment, the kingdom is divided, continues on a little while until eventually both the northern and the southern kingdom falls. In the northern kingdom, they never even had a Davidic king. In the southern kingdom, the Davidic king comes to an end with the fall of Jerusalem. And it's never reestablished, not in the Old Testament. The kingdom comes back, but there's never a Davidite on the throne. Where's the descendant of David? Much of the last part of the Old Testament, that question rings out. What about these promises of God? When is this going to be brought to pass? This never-ending kingdom ruled over by God's Davidic king. God tells us in Isaiah 6, though, that even though the northern and the southern kingdoms will not stand, his promise will be fulfilled. Like the terebinth or the oak that is felled but whose stump remains, the holy seed is in its stump. Isaiah has many details to flesh out for us in this, and we don't have time to follow all of them. But the thread picks up in Isaiah 11, if you want to turn there with me, with the shoot that's coming forth from the root, from the stump of Jesse, David's father. We'll just read the beginning of this chapter, but the whole thing really flows directly in line with what we're talking about here. Isaiah 11, starting at verse 1. There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This king is different than all who have gone before him. This king is like David, a man after God's own heart, and yet greater, because his kingdom never ends. He rules over a kingdom that far surpasses anything David ever saw, one where the wolf dwells with the lamb and there is no strife, where the cow and the bear graze together, a kingdom where they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. A kingdom where on the basis of this shoot coming forth from the stump of Jesse, God will gather together all of his people from every people and language and tribe and tongue. And yet despite all of that, the defining characteristic of this kingdom is not to be found in the diversity of its inhabitants, but in the centrality of the Lord who sits on his throne. This is the prophetic stream that John is picking up as we go back to Revelation 5, as we're introduced to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. That this king over a new kingdom that is now coming into focus on the basis of the conquest that he has wrought. That conquest, of course, is Jesus' victorious death on the cross and his victory over death in his glorious resurrection. Unlike any other execution that has been carried out in all of history, this one was unique. This execution was not brought on by the bad deeds of the one being executed. And it was not the ultimate shame due for a life of shameful acts. Ironically, this execution was the pinnacle of Christ's victorious conquest over sin and death, as the Lamb of God who did indeed take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed. And so we have then the conquering king who is worthy to open the scrolls and to bring to pass all of God's decrees for salvation and judgment on the basis of the victory won on the cross. And so we look at the second picture, the Lamb who was slain. We're told that John looks, and instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb, and not just any lamb. A slaughtered lamb. A lamb standing as though slain, yet very much alive. And this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which means it doesn't look like any lamb I've ever seen. Seven, like we've said, is a number of completeness. It's a number of fullness. And horns in apocalyptic almost always are tied up with kings and kingdoms. So this is a lamb that has the fullness of kingly authority vested in himself. And yet, the seven eyes, we're told, are the seven spirits of God. So he has the fullness of the spirits of God within this lamb as well. So this is a slaughtered lamb who is alive, who is full to the brim with the spirit of God and of kingly authority. In messianic prophecies, throughout the Old Testament, we find two flavors of prophecy. There's a kingly line that we just looked at, and there's a prophetic or a priestly line. Both strands are so obviously there that it wasn't uncommon in the first century for people to even propose that there might be two messiahs because they didn't see how one could be both king and priest. Because just as we have the kingly images of Psalm 110, we also have the suffering, sacrificial images of Psalm 22. And just as we have the kingly picture in Isaiah 11, we also are presented with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus' contemporaries couldn't figure out how these two strands went together, but they did realize that both of these two strands were absolutely crucial to what God had revealed, to God's providential plan. This is the picture that explains the atonement that God wrought on our behalf to ransom a people for God with his own blood. All the way back in the garden, we're presented with the reality that the wages of sin is death. And for all who are descended from Adam, sin is an ever-present reality in our lives. Death must be wrought to pay the price. But God is holy and just. So the question is, how can anyone belong to his people? Now, how can anyone dwell in his midst? Sure, the Old Testament holds up the sacrificial system as an intermediary, but you don't have to look at it all that long to recognize there's a big problem. It can't be the real solution. I mean, the book of Hebrews tells us there are two fatal flaws with the system. First, what moral value is there for an animal dying for our sins, dying in our place? They certainly didn't volunteer for the role. And secondly, how can it possibly be effective? How can the sacrifice to pay for sin be effective if you keep having to do it? No, the purpose of the sacrificial system is not to be efficacious. in atoning for sin. Its purpose, rather, is to teach us about the nature of the atonement that God is providing for us, and to point ahead to the true atonement that God has provided for us in this Lamb of God. This Lamb of God who stood in our place as a substitute and who took our sins upon himself so that he could pay the price that we ultimately owe. Sin creates a debt that must be paid by execution. So Jesus faced that death in our place. Sin demands that the righteous wrath of God be assuaged. Sin demands that there is righteous wrath of God, first of all. So Jesus faces that wrath and assuages it on our behalf. As Jesus himself says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So Jesus pays in his blood to liberate us from that, from our bondage. But this Lamb is utterly righteous. This Lamb is utterly holy. And so even though he died in our place, God raises him from the dead as the first fruits, never to die again. And the Lamb that we meet with in Revelation 5 may be slaughtered, but this Lamb is alive, and this Lamb is victorious, and this Lamb reigns. But notice where the Lamb comes from. And this is kind of moving us into that third picture, the one who is God. It's easy to miss this, I think, in the ESV and similar translations. Prepositions in Greek have a pretty broad range of meaning, so words that explain relations between two things. In the ESV, Revelation 5:6 gets translated, "and between the throne and the four living creatures." In other translations, like the Legacy Standard or the King James, it gets translated, "then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures." I believe that both make the same point, and yet the implication is clearer from the second translation. The Lamb is coming from the midst of the throne itself. He is himself God. If you think back to the scene set in Revelation 4, I think you'll see the significance of the fact. We see this entire heavenly throne room of God, and it's arrayed out in these concentric circles that are surrounding and radiating out from the throne of God in these hierarchical rings, if you will. In Ezekiel, the four living creatures, those that are in that tightest ring around the throne, those four living creatures are pictured as almost being the wheels on the throne of God. It's hard to imagine something happening between them and the throne. There's just no space. Not in that picture. And I see very little reason to think that that's going to be different in Revelation than it is in Ezekiel, given how tightly those two descriptions are linked. And so with that, then, the only thing inside this circle is the throne itself and him who sits on it. So what that means then is that this Lamb is coming from the very center of the throne. It's a symbolic way of saying that this Lamb is divine. This Lamb is provided by God himself. The Lamb is God himself. And yet somehow distinct from him who sits on the throne. And just in case you aren't fully convinced by the explanation that I'm giving here, the chapter proceeds to go on and show us the Lamb and him who sits on the throne as both being objects of righteous worship. Worship that can only rightly be given to God. So the book itself presents this Lamb, presents Christ as being God in a way that is absolutely unavoidable. From elsewhere in Scripture, we know that this is of the utmost importance to the reality of his messiahship and the reality of the atonement that he wrought on our behalf. Messiah itself merely means anointed one. So it's used in an approximate sense of kings and prophets and priests and judges across the Old Testament. But the Messiah wasn't, but when they speak of the Messiah, they're not using the word in that proximal sense. It's not looking close into the vest. It's using the word in an ultimate sense. This is the Messiah to whom all earlier messiahs merely pointed and hinted at the truth of. This is great David's greater son, who is truly the eternal Son of God. And as we look at the atonement, it is Jesus' deity that gives him the worth to be able to ransom a people for God. And so with that, we turn now to look at the last picture, the one who is worthy. The Lamb emerges from the center of the throne. The Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of God because he is worthy by virtue of his victorious death and his resurrection. On the basis of his conquest, he has been found worthy and entrusted with carrying out all of God's plans for salvation and judgment. And that's what we see throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. And because he is God, he is worthy of the worship of the entirety of the heavenly host gathered around in John's vision. And indeed, we see the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down with the prayers of the saints and an innumerable multitude of angels bowing down in worship of the Lamb and singing over and over, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The song is different from the one that was sung in chapter 4. That song centered on God's holiness. That song centered on God's worth as worth to rule by virtue of creation of all that existed. But now we find this Lamb who is worthy not fundamentally by those virtues, although surrogately, absolutely, but fundamentally by the virtue of the redemption that he paid for with his own blood. And his right to rule is indisputable and undisputed. As we wrap up the chapter, we find every creature, all of them, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." As from this point forward, every mention of God is directed to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, because he is worthy. And so as we go on about our Resurrection Sunday activities to today and every day, it's my hope that we will always keep in mind these four pictures of our Lord that we find revealed to us here through the event of his crucifixion and his resurrection, the marvelous victory that he's won. And that because of those pictures, we would never cease to give him praise, because he is indeed worthy. With that, let's pray.